Scott, thank you for your kind introduction, and thanks for having me. We love coming up here. It was probably 8 years ago we came up for the first time on a Sunday night. There wasn't a pastor at the church, and they were having different guys come up, and I was a seminary student then, and we were just recently married, my wife and I, and had no children, and kind of a half-broke-down Subaru that we drove to California from New Mexico, and that's the only car people drive in New Mexico is Subarus. It's that kind of a place. But anyway, we would drive up here on several Sunday nights. We came up, and we just loved being here. It was such a joy to be a part of your families and a part of this church at those beginning early years, and to get to know some of the sweet people up here. And, you know, I'm a big peach eater. I'm really a big everything eater. So probably didn't have to tell you that, but we would come and we would eat as many peaches as I could, which is amazing number of peaches. And we've loved to come up here ever since, and really grown close to some of you, and grateful for the opportunity to talk to you tonight. The topic I was assigned, he told me it was something to do with a family. And so when I think Bible and family, I automatically think Leviticus 17, the family law codes. So tonight we'll be looking through Leviticus 1 through 17 at the family law codes. I'm kidding. I'm totally kidding. So some of you understood that, and others of you just kind of leaned back and went to sleep. So the plan tonight, actually, I went back and forth, and I actually talked to Pastor Scott on the phone this week to... I'm trying to find a happy place up here. I feel good right here. All right. We talked on the phone, I think, on Monday, and I had an idea of what I was going to do, and then Monday came, and I completely changed it, and... part of that is realizing this was the first one you guys were going to do together, and the other one was seeing that one of the speakers was pretty much doing the same thing I was going to do. So I thought about it and just prayed through and talked to Scott, and the family is such a huge topic. It's so important. It's so significant. It's so central to life. And it's so weighty and important in the Bible that I really don't want to mess this up. So with that in mind, I thought, what could I do as a relatively young guy and not with vast reservoirs of parenting wisdom by any means? I've been a youth pastor for much of my life. I guess it's been... when I was 20, I took my first youth pastor job officially. So I've been a youth pastor for the last 15 years. I have four kids, and you know that my oldest kid she's 6 years old. So I'm drawing from a lot of experience here. You know, as I speak to grandfathers of 115, talked to one brother. He comes from a family of 18 or 19. 18 brothers and sisters. And so, you know, I'm not up here because I have a lot of experience with head shaving. I have tons of experience, but that's something we can talk about at a separate time. So that's not the reason I'm here. I'm not here because I even am an expert in youth ministry. I think the thing for me, when I started as a youth pastor at age 20, I had, you know, I was probably more 19 than 20, at least in the way I acted. And I learned so much about youth ministry from my wise and seasoned pastor, and was grateful for his influence in my life, but I didn't know anything about teenagers, and I mean, I practically was one, and I certainly didn't know anything about family, and I you know, was kind of a glorified throw dodgeballs at young people, which is right up my alley. So that's kind of how it started, and as God matured me and grew me, it was years before I realized what a valuable lesson I was getting in the family, because working with young people, teenagers in particular, was an opportunity to see the manifestation of parenting of these little ones. And this is a church that understands parenting little ones. There, I think, are roughly 1,500 children at this event over in that area over there. They were swarming like fruit flies in the playground earlier. It was really impressive. So this is a place that understands family and understands just what a glorious thing it is that God gives us families and children. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. I don't want to be innovative. I don't have something that you've never heard before. I want to be basic. I want to be foundational. I hope it's more helpful than shocking or provocative. That's not the plan. I just have some basic thoughts that I want to share with you tonight. I don't have one passage of scripture. I want to just look at several passages of scripture, and I don't want to take the whole night. I just want to take a few minutes to talk to you about this. So let me pray for God's help, and then we'll look at a few basic truths that I think will be helpful for all of us, no matter what stage you're at in your family, but really get us focused on what the basic important parts are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to speak to your people. Thank you for these kind people and their commitment to you as manifest by their presence here tonight. I thank you for their love for one another that I've seen as they interact with each other. And thank you for leading them and guiding them in all that they're doing in this valley and the surrounding area. Father, we know that you are committed to your church, that you are God, and that you have ordained the family. And so help us think about these things in a way that's helpful and biblical and foundational. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is no shortage of information available on the family, be it marriage or parenting or any of the matters in between. There are so many opportunities for Christians to learn, potentially more than there's ever been in the history of the church. Even in the last 20 years, the formulas and the methodologies and the techniques and the philosophies have increased exponentially. If you were to go to Amazon.com and put Christian parenting in, you would get tens of thousands of results that would span all sorts of ideas and concepts. There are books available. There are websites dedicated solely to a Christian family. There are seminars, weekend retreats, classes, really endless resources. There are entire organizations, nonprofit and otherwise, devoted to the family. There is a promotion of the family in churches that are dedicated to the family specifically. The name family is in many churches' names. There are organizations committed to promoting family values, committed solely to parenting, solely to marriage, all those different things. And if you've been a Christian for very long, you know that Christians sometimes hold their opinions of family matters very closely. They have their particular version and preference when it comes to when you should start having children and how many children you should have. Should you have one or 18? Should you, deliver with dolphins as the attendants or in a hospital? So there's all kinds of opinions on that, and it only goes on from there. Should you swaddle them tightly or medium swaddle or let them be free? And so that keeps going. Should they eat Fruit Loops or organic Fruit Loops? Should they have there's all these opinions about the feeding schedules and immunizations and preschool or no preschool and educational philosophies that divide churches. And when do you start to talk about the birds and the bees? Do you let your kids play with birds or bees? All those things. Developing a moral compass, selecting friends, the tumultuous and awkward junior high years. There's something new invented called a tween. You know about these tweens? They're out there. Teenagers and all that goes with that interesting time of life. Discipleship of those teenagers. Should it be centered around parents, or should there be a very active youth ministry? The issues surrounding youth ministry and how it's done. Should it be family-centered, or should it be church-driven? You go on from there and you think of all the issues of dating and courtship and marriage, and then you talk about compatibility and issues of intimacy and communication, and then the roles in marriage and all the aspects of a marital relationship, and then it starts all over again. Should we have the baby with dolphin attendants or in the hospital? What should we feed them? How tight should we swaddle them? And it just keeps going, and some Christians hold so tightly to their particular preferences on these things, and that becomes what drives us when we think about the family, all those practical, fundamental issues. And we look at the church with all the resources that we have available to us as Christians, and in reality, there hasn't been a great difference in the outcome. The church sadly often looks like the world. 50% of marriages fail, first marriages, and when it comes to the second marriage, it's 60%. The census for the last several decades has shown us that the largest growing population of people, a particular demographic, is divorced people. In 1970, it was 4.3 million. In 1994, 17.4 million. It's more today. 127% increase in children born out of wedlock. All these statistics are true, and they're not true just of the world. It's true in the church. And so there's a great need to focus on the family, but there's been all of this focus on all these issues without the necessary foundation and the necessary substance that transcends all the preferences that can sneak into family ministry and children's ministry and youth ministry and parenting and marriage and every other aspect of the family. And the issue is oftentimes we forget that the family isn't the most important thing. And I know I started out rambling, saying something about peaches, and the family is important and significant, right? I said that already. The family is deeply important and deeply significant in the Bible. But if the family becomes an end unto itself, we have a problem on our hands, and it's no longer fundamentally Christian. A fundamentally Christian understanding of the family agrees that the family is deeply important and very significant, but the family exists for a goal outside of itself. And so I want to talk to you about three basic truths tonight and show you a few passages of scripture that you already know to remind you of this reality. That's our central truth we're trying to get across. Just as a way of a reminder, the family is important and deeply significant, but it exists for a goal outside itself. I think the greatest idol in the Christian church today is the family. The greatest idol in the Christian church today, I believe, is the family. It's not just a successful career or the things that beguile Christians to fall into life-ensnaring sins. I think more than anything else, the greatest idol for us as believers is the temptation to exalt our family to a place God did not intend it to be and to misunderstand why God made the family in the first place. Okay? Big sentence. I know it sounds scary, but we'll work it out. So, three basic truths. First basic truth about the family is that it's created by God. That's a really cute little girl. The family is created by God, right? Evidence just walked by. No one would deny that God has invented this wonderful institution. And that's the starting point for us. And we need to affirm that to each other and remind ourselves of that glorious reality that God created the family. The family is not an institution created by sociologists. It is not something invented by a male-dominated society in order to control people groups or whatever they're teaching in the university today. Instead, the family is an institution designed and ordained and created by a sovereign God. The sovereign Lord God of heaven and earth created the family in his sovereign will. And you see that story, as you know, in the first chapters of Genesis. And my favorite section in that little section that reminds us of the family's creation is the object lesson that God teaches Adam. He creates Adam and then paints for him this wonderful object lesson that he has to participate in. He gives him a job to do, and it is what? Adam has to do what? What was that? Yeah, in the garden, it's a job in the garden. It pertains to the creatures. What's he got to do with them? He's got to name the animals. And it's an object lesson from God. It's not that God was out of ideas for animals, exhausted from creation. He couldn't think of zebra on his own. That's not the reason. The reason is because he wanted Adam to see every single animal and find every single animal insufficient for his companionship. insufficient for his satisfaction, insufficient for his for a relationship. And so he saw dogs before the fall. And dogs are horrible creatures today, in my experience, because I train them poorly and they ruin our lives. But they're thousands of times better than cats, right? But Adam got to see them all in their pre-fall condition, and they were wonderful and delightful creatures. I don't know if they talked or not, but in Narnia they did. So I assume maybe some of them at least could head nod and other things. But this is before the fall, and the animals were amazing, and the animals were awe-inspiring. And to see these animals in their pre-fall condition, and to be able to approach them and to name them and interact with them, and then to realize that he was all by himself, hopelessly and desperately alone, was exactly what God wanted Adam to realize. And God was teaching Adam that he was the creator and the ordainer of the family. The family was created by God for God's sovereign pleasure. You see, God created everything like that. There is nothing that exists that doesn't exist outside of God's wise and sovereign creation. And so when we look at these trees, and we look at this river, and we look at the mountains, and we look to the stars in the skies, and we look to the universe beyond these stars, we know that every bit of it is evidence that God has created this world out of his sovereign, wise care. God didn't do it because he was bored. He didn't do it because he was lonely. By very definition, God was satisfied in and of himself in a Trinitarian relationship. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit lived in perfect harmony and completeness and satisfaction. God did not create the world because he was lonely or because he needed friends. He created it to show that he was the one who was all sufficient, and creation was an overflow of God's excellence. And when Adam saw all that God had made, he realized that there was something missing from this perfect world. A sinless Adam saw that he, though sinless, was incomplete. And so God knocked him on the head and took out his rib. And the first love poem in the Bible goes like this. He sees her and he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Girls, you're supposed to go, "Aw, so romantic, isn't it?" Maybe not to our ears, but in Hebrew, I bet it was awesome. It was like, "Roses are red, violets are blue, woman." You know, it was a really great poem, and it was touching and romantic, and this was marriage, and it was God's original institution. It was created by God for human happiness and human holiness, and that's the priority that the family is. But that leads us to a second truth, not just that family is created by God, but family must be, if done God's way, dependent on God, dependent on God. Family must be dependent on God. You don't have to flip very many pages in the book of Genesis before things go horribly wrong for the family. Sin enters the world and everything changes, right? The first marriage, in all its beauty and romance and perfection, was stained and scarred immediately by deception and lies and sin. Adam and Eve were separated from God and separated from one another. And though they did patch it together enough to have some sons, their relationship would have never been the way it was in the garden. And then those sons, Cain and Abel, didn't have a very good family dynamic either, did they? Murder, jealousy, wrong kind of worship, all in the first few chapters of the Bible. And you don't have to go far from there to see examples, horrible examples of how distorted the family would be. Before the book of Genesis is over, you have incest and rape and violence and polygamy. And I mean, you could list the problems of the book of Genesis and beyond and see just how badly sin messed the family up. And so the family, to be seen as created by God, must ultimately be dependent on God. God is the only one who can redeem it to its original condition. God is the only one who can make it what it was intended to be. And this is perfectly true of our families. Just as our families, the ones that you have been entrusted by God on this day, at the stage of life that you are in, were created by God, your family is also dependent on God. And I think so much of what Christians fall into and they count as parenting advice and marriage seminars and advice, there is so much of it that is so far from being dependent on God. Tips and hints and quirks and resources and manuals and Q&As and 10,000 other things. But ultimately, at the heart of your marriage, ultimately at the heart of your family, is there an utter dependence on God? Have you prayed for the souls of your children like you ought? Have you served your wife in a way that shows that you understand that there is an expression of the fall within you? Even as a saved person, we are so scarred and so marred by sin that it must be in complete dependence on the Holy Spirit that we ever make any progress at all as husbands who love our wives as Christ loves the church, or as wives who submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. I mean, that requires spiritual intervention, doesn't it? I mean, there has to be a radical dependence on God. What of the tasks God has called you to, be it evangelism or be it a faithful witness at work, whatever task God has called you to, which of those tasks would you attempt apart from the Spirit of God? Which one? Would you be a husband apart from the Spirit of God? What kind of husband would you be without the Spirit? What kind of wife would you be without the Spirit? What kind of parent would you be without the Spirit? I could tell you what kind of parent I am without the Spirit. It's not pretty. When I am not dependent on the Holy Spirit, I'm quick to anger, and you are too. And when we think about what we'd be willing to undertake apart from the help and dependence on the Spirit of God, we remember that the family needs redemption, that the fall scarred us, and though created by God, we must be dependent on God. William Cooper, famous hymn writer and famous Christian dead guy, said this: home is the only bliss of paradise that survived the fall. Home is the only bliss of paradise that survived the fall. And it barely survived. Marriage is a wreck apart from dependence on God. Parenting is a disaster apart from dependence on God. And so ultimately, there's a third basic truth I want to spend the rest of our time on tonight. The family's created by God. The family must be dependent on God. But ultimately, and this is really the core of what I want to say to you tonight, is the family exists for God. The family exists for God. What does it mean? Well, I told you the family is important. It's deeply significant, but it is not a goal outside itself. It is not an end unto itself. And created by God and dependent on Him in the way it's supposed to be done, it has to be governed by the fact that the family is not ultimate. God is ultimate. The family is not a goal in and of itself. God's glory is the goal of the family. And to understand that is to understand what the family is all about. And I think that's going to be the foundational truth that will help us as we think about the family from here on out. And I know this is basic. You ask your kids, who made you? And they say, God. And if you ask them why, you've probably taught them to say something like, He made me for His glory. It's a word we're used to. We understand that the family begins with God. He designed it. It is His. We are not to tamper with it. It exists for Him. It means that marriage is not ours. We understand that the family has to be achieved by the work and provision of the Holy Spirit. But do we understand what it actually means that our families, our marriages, our children all exist for God and ultimately for His glory? This is the only thing that will keep us from idolatry and putting our family in a place it wasn't intended to be. This is not a talk about loving your family less. I'm sure that our love for our family is appropriate. And the depth of love is supposed to be there when you see your children and the spouse that God has provided for you. But idolatry isn't about greater and lesser loves. Idolatry is putting something in the place it is not intended to be. And when the family isn't in its proper perspective and proper place, God is not seen as all sufficient. God is not seen as the one who is truly and lastingly satisfying. If you expect your children to meet all your needs, you will be deeply disappointed. If you expect your husband or your wife to ultimately satisfy you, they will not, not because they're sinful, but because that's not what they were created to do. God is to be that full and lasting satisfaction. He is the one who is to meet all our needs. Our goals need to be wrapped up in the glorification of God, not in what we hope and think our children ought to be. We need to entrust our marriages and our kids to Him. And from there, we start to realize that though fallen sons and daughters of Adam and Eve and often sinful husbands and wives, as we learn to submit and love and lead and care, what becomes more important than a best-selling book or tips or hints or lots of counseling is the power of God reminding us through the Spirit of God that we exist and our children exist and our marriages exist to aim at the glory of God. God is all sufficient. God is ultimate. God is to be glorified. I heard a story about a guy who was, you probably remember him from radio. He was the main announcer for Focus on the Family. How many programs pertaining to marriage and children did he hear in his decades in that ministry? Being the announcer right there in the booth with all the advice and all the hints and all the tips and all the books and all the authors and all the famous preachers talking about all the different aspects of family. He turned the microphone on for them. He heard every one of those interviews in its unedited form. And after decades serving in that ministry, was caught in an adulterous affair. I mean, that is a reminder that all the hints and tips for marriage and the family are of no value whatsoever if your aim in everything that you do, from marriage to parenting to singleness, is unto the glory of God. It has to be. It's not about how much you love your kids. It's about how much you love God. And this is a thoroughly biblical concept, right? The glory of God being the center of everything God does. Why wouldn't we apply this to the family? Listen to the words of Isaiah 48. He says, "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. How can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another." Everything God does, He does for His glory. Whether it's the creation of the family or the calling of Abraham or the formation of the nation of Israel or His rescue of them from Egypt or His deliverance of them through the wilderness or the punishment that He laid out on the disobedient in the wilderness or the final entrance into the promised land or the division of His people, their captivity, their restoration, the coming of Christ, every bit of Old Testament history into the coming of the new covenant was all for God's glory. I could show you 22 verses at least that would demonstrate all of those things. So why would it not be the case that the family in its very existence exists for the glory of God? When the Christian church puts the family in an inappropriate place and forgets that it exists for the glory of God, it has left its God-given place of honor and significance and value and has been put in the place of God. This is all a reminder that everything God does, He does for His glory. And when He made the family, He made it for His glory. Lots of examples of the glory of God. Wild beasts in Isaiah 43 were made for the glory of God. Israel, his belt for his renown and praise and honor, Jeremiah. On and on, the verses would tell us that the glory of God is ultimate, and this is certainly true when it comes to the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. His dependence on God and his goal to glorify God in everything that he did met its fullest manifestation as he prayed his high priestly prayer, "Glorify me as I have glorified you," in John 17. Christ was about God's glory. And then as he dies on the cross for the sins of mankind and is raised from the dead, all as a reminder that everything Christ did, he did to bring God glory. God didn't send his son only to save mankind. He sent his son to save mankind for his glory. And the Apostle Paul would write, and missionaries would be sent out, and they would say, everything you do, whether you eat or drink, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 10, do so for the glory of God. So what does it mean to have a family for God's glory? It's a good question. Well, it means to live up to our purpose and to put his glory on display. We don't add glory to God any more than you can add wetness to water. It is intrinsically wet, and God is intrinsically glorious, and the purpose that he made the family was to give him glory. And so in marriage, when we emulate the greater and glorious marriage of Christ to his church and to his bride, we understand what Ephesians 5 is saying. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. God didn't see marriage and say, hey, that would be such a good example for illustrating what I'm doing with Christ in the church. It was the other way around. He invented marriage to display something more glorious than marriage, and that's the relationship of Christ to the church. And when you have the glory of God at the very center of the family and at the very center of marriage, everything else will fall into place. Christian homes will be little churches, but those little churches will be led by wise and godly husbands who lead their family to church and realize that their family doesn't have all the spiritual gifts necessary, that isolating their little family is not good for their family, but they need to expose their family to all the other gifts that are a part of the church. All of that is understanding that God is glorified, not ultimately in the church, but ultimately in himself. And so the church exists to give God glory. So does the family exist to give God's glory. And when God's glory is ultimate, everything else starts to fall into place. And when it's backwards, everything is broken. And so to elevate the family outside of God's intention shows us that we have come far from God's original design. Let me just give you some reminders that would show you this. I could tell you the words of Jesus where he said, "Who is my mother? Who is my brothers and sisters?" Jesus redefined family as secondary to discipleship. Following Jesus is first. Family is second. There was other examples Jesus gave of that. When a man came up to him and said, "I must bury my father first," Jesus rebuked him and reminded him of the ultimate priority of allegiance to Jesus. There are passages in the New Testament that are incomprehensible if the family is ultimate. 1 Corinthians 7:29 is a big one. Paul says, "From now on, those who have wives should live as they have none." That's a verse for the family fest. Right? Careful. What are you talking about? "Those who have wives should live as they have none." That's in 1 Corinthians 7. What's that, Paul? Being wild again? Being you know, a little too Pauline? Well, in context and in balance with everything else that Paul himself and the Bible teaches about marriage, what does it mean? Well, it means not an abdication of family responsibility. Sorry, I live as if I don't have a wife. What Paul is saying is, do not live as if this is all there is. There are moments in our lives where we're reminded through tragedy or sorrow or a radical change of our perspective that life is short, that marriage isn't forever, that children grow up, and that if that was your goal all along, you will be deeply unsatisfied. Paul is saying, live as if you have none. In other words, be governed and directed and controlled by the fact that this world is passing away. The family is not ultimate. God is ultimate. His glory is first
and foremost, and your family finds its true place and proper meaning, not in more opinions and more help and more pointers and more family gurus and more techniques and more tips and hints and tricks, but ultimately in realizing that you are a dad for the glory of God. That gives your life significance and meaning because you are a man for the glory of God, and you are a Christian for the glory of God, and you are a wife for the glory of God. And it's possible to do everything you do, eat and drink and laundry and pay the bills and go to work and get up early and pick a peach and everything you do for the glory of God. And it ought to be that way. When the family lives like that, it lives the way God created it to live. How big is Jesus in your family? Is he the end? Is he the ultimate? This is an example. This isn't an example of that exactly, but I'll tell you anyway. I like to do question and answer with my kids. We're not big catechizers, but we do question and answer. So I'll go in the girls' room, they're the older ones, and say, "What questions do you guys have?" And usually they don't have any. But sometimes they have a question. And Adeline, when she was 4, asked me this question: "Dad, how big is the sun?" And I said, "Adeline, it is really big." Astronomy class in college. Had to take it twice. No, seriously, I took it twice. I also found a class in college called The Art of Math. It was full of football players. Perfect class for me. Anyway, I said, "It's really big." She says, "Is it bigger than our house?" And we do live in a vast estate in the San Fernando Valley. So I said, "Yes, the sun is bigger than our house." And she said, "Really? Bigger than our house?" I said, "Yeah, it's actually bigger than our city, bigger than this whole world. The sun is really, really big." And she said, "How can we see it?" And I said, "Well, because it's really, really bright. And it's actually really far away." She says, "How far away?" And I say, 93 million miles, approximately. Google it. Astronomy class. I took it twice. I know the sun's 93 million miles away. And she says, "Okay." And then she had a whopper of a question: "Dad, is the sun bigger than Jesus?" I went to seminary, and I wasn't sure how to answer that. Because Jesus is big. Jesus is powerful. Jesus is ultimate. But I think I said something like, Jesus is person-sized. You know, he was normal person-sized. Incarnate Jesus, person-sized, son, huge. And then she really got theological. She said, "Did Jesus wear glasses?" No, glasses weren't invented. Okay, off to play. It was over, just like that. Astronomy, incarnation, happens fast with the preschoolers, right? That got me thinking, how big is Jesus? I mean, he's big. He's bigger than the sun, if we're talking about his significance. He's ultimate. And when we have him in his rightful place, we'll understand as we lead our families to the glory of God, how words like this apply to the family. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Ultimately, Jesus's bigness, his significance, must influence how we live as families. And we need to see these words, that our family exists for him, since families would be considered all things, that we could read the end of Romans 11 and say, everything is for God's glory, and say, yes, my family is for the glory of God. And when we have the glory of God as ultimate, everything else is in its proper, distinct place. God and his kingdom do not exist to serve our families. Our families exist to serve and glorify him.
And that's, I think, the basic truth that we need to start with when we think about the Christian family.